Okay, like all good studies of Isaiah chapter 40, I would ask you to open your Bible at this time, to John chapter 12. Of course, where else? For reasons that I think will become evidently clear, John chapter 12, verse 38. John 12, 38. Now, it's tradition. It's not written in the Bible. It's alluded to, I think, in Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about those of faith who were sawn asunder. It's tradition that Manasseh, King Manasseh, put Isaiah in a log and sawed him in half. There's a lot of people, higher critics they call themselves. I would argue with the title they've given themselves, but beyond all that, they still saw an Isaiah in half. And the line of demarcation is the first 39 chapters and the last 27. It was, as the theory goes of the higher critics, the book of Isaiah was written by two different people. One guy wrote the first 39 chapters, another guy wrote the second 27. Anyone ever hear that before? You might have notes in your Bible along these lines or something like that. It's wrong. It's altogether incorrect. I would say it borders on heresy. And the reason I think it borders on heresy is because of what we're about to read here in John chapter 12, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, we're familiar with that passage. Now, other churches might not be so familiar, but we know that's from what chapter in Isaiah? You can use your cheats. Nobody knows that we read like 53, that's right. So that's in the second Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, right? Therefore, they could not believe, verse 39, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's from Isaiah chapter 6, the first section. Now, did you miss it? Jesus said, because that Isaiah said again. In other words, the same Isaiah said the thing that was in Isaiah 53, that the same Isaiah said that in chapter 6. Jesus is laboring under the delusion that the same Isaiah wrote the whole book. And I happen to agree with Jesus about everything, by the way. If you don't agree with Jesus, you have bigger problems than who wrote the book of Isaiah. Now, Brownie, you know, I was having a cup of coffee with him quite a while ago now, and he spoke at this baccalaureate or something, or some, and there was like different pastors represented from, and he had this dialogue going with this pastorette. I don't know what denomination she was, and I don't know why he was, because I think she was trying to convert him to be more liberal, to be more broad-minded, which trying to get Brownie to be more liberal, that's a fool's errand right there. And I say that to his credit. I'm not throwing him under the bus, like I like to. Right now, I'm paying him a compliment. So he was dialoguing with this pastorette, like I say, and she was saying something along these lines, and he was saying, well, you know, Jesus seems to think, and he quoted a scripture to her, and she said, well, yeah, that's what Jesus thinks, with the idea, like, that's dismissive, like, you know, we have better tools in place now to understand better. And I just thought, like, who calls herself pastor who doesn't believe what Jesus says? And why would you enter the ministry if you're that person? Jesus thinks that Isaiah wrote both halves of the book. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and start what's commonly referred to. Here's the thing. I almost understand where they're coming from. The first 39 chapters, you know, we read about all the judgment, you know, judgment against Edom, judgment against Babylon, all these different, you know, woe to this one, you know, this is what's going to happen to this one. There were some chapters in there about the millennial kingdom, different things. There were good verses in there, but by and large, all the sections were given to judgment. Now it really changes pace. Now, some people say, you know, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. The Bible has 66 books. The Old Testament has 39 chapters, and the New Testament has 27. And that's where you get the, you know, 66 books. And they say that like the old, like Isaiah, the first 39 chapters track with the Old Testament, and the next 27 kind of like the New Testament. I don't know how I feel about that. I'll tell you why I think it has some merit, and I'll tell you why I don't think it does. Isaiah chapter 40 opens up with the ministry of John the Baptist, like the New Testament opens up. And then it closes with scenes from Revelation, the last chapters. It just does. This section here. But to say there's 39 books in the Old Testament, who's counting? By who's? If you go online and you say, how many books in the Tanakh? Say, Tanakh, what's that? It's Jewish Old Testament. They consider that there's 24 books. Say, 24? They're missing a whole mess of books. No, relax. They're not missing any books whatsoever. They just count them different. For instance, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel in their Tanakh is just one book. The book of 1 and 2 Kings is one book, and the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. So they just, that counts for three books less. They call the minor prophets the 12, and they ascribe it like one book. So they just went 11 more out the window. Also, Ezra and Nehemiah is the same book in the Old Testament. It covers all the same stuff. Their Tanakh, and I'm using that phrase, it's our Old Testament. Their books are in different order, but they have all the same books. It's all the same material that we have. Okay? So they say there's 24 books in the Old Testament. That means Isaiah 25 on. And besides, the other thing is, Isaiah, when Isaiah was written, it wasn't written in any chapters whatsoever. I mean, think about it. We put chapters in there. I'm kind of glad we did, because I'd have a hard time right now telling you where to open to if we didn't all decide it was chapter 40. You know what I'm saying? But when Isaiah wrote, he didn't write, okay, that's the end of chapter 39, now let's start chapter 40. He's just writing, you know, one word after another, after another, after another, and on it goes, right? So we've ascribed those chapters to it, and it's kind of, I say coincidental, tongue firmly in cheek, because I don't believe in coincidence. You know what I mean? So now, make all of that what you will, whatever. Is this the New Testament portion of Isaiah? I will tell you this, that historically, rabbis and everyone, Bible expositors throughout the ages, the rabbis call this the Book of Consolation, chapter 40 through 66, but they don't call it chapter 40 through 66 because when they were saying that, they didn't have chapters. But this portion of the book, they call it the Book of Consolation. Interesting. And they saw that it was like, again, a change in style, so to speak. Same Isaiah, change in style. If you want to jump in, you get enough of that stuff, and I had a belly full, you want to jump in verse 1, let's just plow right ahead here. Okay, chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Now, we haven't seen that word, that phrase, up, you know, hitherto, right? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, you know, she got what was coming to her is the idea. But it's all over. He's not going to be angry forever. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's that talking about? John the Baptist. And we all know that. I mean, in the book of Matthew, that this portion of Scripture is talking about John, and it applies this portion of Scripture to the ministry of John the Baptist. But don't run past that too fast. He's the voice that cries in the wilderness, and he's heralding the Messiah. Prepare ye the way of, that's all capitals, L-O-R-D, the name, the burning bush name. We would say Yahweh, the name of deity. Deity is coming. This, whatever this person is crying, amongst the things he's saying is, prepare the way of deity, the divine. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, that is the ministry of John the Baptist. The high and mighty, they were brought low. No doubt about it. The low, the meek, the humble, they were exalted. That's, Jesus told us that, you know. The pride, the proud are always humbled. Just only always, every time, every single time. The humble are exalted. The crooked are made straight. That's repent in a word, right? I mean, that's what it is. Crooked made straight. Yeah, like me, you know. The rough place is plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, here, like a lot of places in Isaiah, you can't really always make a firm delineation between the first and the second coming of the Lord. Now, you see, the first coming of the Lord here, we're talking about John the Baptist, you know, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough place is plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Jesus is coming to the earth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, obviously and evidently, but it's not that crisp in all the verses that we'll look at here. And all flesh shall see it together. Shall see it, you mean him. Well, look, it, glory, or just take it out altogether. It's in italics. Remember how the King James people always add those italics words so that we can understand it better? It rarely makes it more helpful. It's usually less helpful. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And anytime you run into that phrase, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, certainty. It's certainly going to happen. Why? Because God said so. Now, not in everybody's mind is that a certainty. But before we get through this chapter, we'll see that, well, it certainly should be. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? That's a good question. This is what you shall cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. In other words, temporary. Right? I'm all alone every week. Sue's mowed it today. She just had an inkling, and I'm kind of glad she did. Man, I love that woman. She does crazy things like mow the lawn, which is totally my job, by the way. I would never ask her to do that, but sometimes she's just like, you know, I think I'll go mow the lawn. And I'm like, cool. But you see how grass is like, nobody like mourns. If I would let the lawnmower go and go right through her flower bed, that wouldn't be good. She would. Flowers are even less permanent, but still, I mean, they're pretty and stuff like that. But who mourns grass? You cut it and it's like, okay, we dealt with it, we cut it. It's like, it's here today, gone tomorrow. No big deal, right? We don't get all nerved up about grass. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now, it's an analogy, he's saying, and what he's talking about is you're here today and gone tomorrow-ness. Think, well, that ain't true. Well, it's very true. In James, he says, what's your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a while and then's gone. Now, if you're kind of winding it down like me at 54, 54, you say, what, are you going to die tomorrow? No. But listen, people say, like, well, 54, that's not even midlife. It's past midlife. I mean, think about it. If there was a lot more 108-year-olds running around, I'd feel good about 54 being midlife. But I'm on the downhill slide. I got another 20 to 30 years. 30 if I'm very fortunate. And by the way, if I'm 30, then I've gone past the average length of years that is designated to men in America in the 21st century, which is 74 last I knew, I think. Maybe it's 76. So that's only 22 years on the average I got left. Okay? So I'm on a downhill slide. I get it. And I don't have a problem with that, by the way. Sometimes I do. If I'm going to be honest with you, every once in a while I do. I look in the mirror, and there used to be this like really handsome guy looking back, and now there's this old guy looking at me. I'm thinking like, what have you done with me? You know, and I, you know, I see like the gray and stuff, and it's not what it once was, and I can't do the things I once could do. I know, I'm getting older. It bothers a lot of people. It doesn't really bother me. Except that time's passing and everything that you have, you know, scheduled to do, go ahead and do it. You don't know how many more tomorrows you got. I don't like to keep putting off and putting off. But people in Maine are crazy that way. People in Maine, I don't know if it's just Maine or just people are crazy. I mean, they really, really are. They have no concept that time passes. No, I'm serious. I'm really, really serious about this. It's like, let's say you haven't seen your friend in like 10 years, and the last time you saw him, they had a baby. And you're almost expecting that, like, you'll see a little baby, and then you see somebody, and they're like a little 10-year-old, and you think, oh, when I saw you, you were about this big, and you weren't even wanting, like, really? You thought, like, they froze in time, and they never, I mean, think about it. Time's passing. You can't afford to, you know, fiddle and diddle and let all the time get, you know, you slip through your fingers and stuff like that. You ain't going to get it back. You only got so much time. So I've always been kind of like aware of this, like the time ticking. And so I don't put things off because, you know, let's say I'm beating my wife. I never ever hit Sue. You can tell that I never have because we're still married. But let's say I'm beating my wife. And then I think to myself, you know, I probably shouldn't as a man of God. I think I will stop that. I will make it my New Year's resolution. That's what I will do. Why would you put it off? That's my, about anything. You know what I mean? If it's wrong now, it's wrong tomorrow and the next week and the next week. We have to wait for January to realize it's wrong. You know what I mean? So I've always kind of been like that, just aware the time's passing. So when he's saying like, hey, cry that all flesh is grass, the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field, the grass with the flower fade away, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. I'm thinking like, yeah, oh yeah, I am so on board with this. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But look, this is so important. This is the key. This is where we're going with this. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, is this kind of important? Yeah, because you tell me this, and the word of God tells me this. And what you're saying and what the word of God's saying don't line up. They're at odds one with the other. And nobody here, of course. I'm just saying you generically. People on the radio who will hear this later, right? They will tell me something, and it doesn't line up with the word of God. Well, should I believe you, grass boy? You ain't going to be here tomorrow, but the word of God's going to be here forever. How should I line up my compass? By what you say or by what the word of God says? See, it's a no-brainer, and this is what he's saying. And it's very obvious to me. He's calling people to repent. Why? Because your life is so wrong, and it's only a vapor, and it's only going to be here for a while. You want to line it up with the word of God, which is going to be here forever. Oh. You know, it makes sense if you think it through. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, is this the first or second coming of Jesus Christ? Zion very often points to the second coming, but I won't make it dogmatic. So like I say, that's why you don't always know exactly, and those lines of distinction are blurred, within the same verse. But you say, no, it's still the first coming, when Jesus came the first. Okay, all right, no problem. I won't argue that. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now that's definitely second coming of Jesus Christ stuff, isn't it? Did he rule with a rod of iron, with a strong hand the first time he came? Was his reward with him? Not really. That's talking about his second coming. Now, verse 11. What is that? First coming, second coming? Both, if you ask me, just the nature of Jesus here. You know this verse too. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Are you surprised to find that verse there? He's coming. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to dash the nations in pieces before him. Man, it's going to be scary time. Well, wait a second. Remain calm. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, are you the nations? Are you his flock? You see what I mean? Our God is severe, and he's a righteous judge. And those who have mocked and laughed and persecuted, and they will get what's coming to them. What about you? What about me? Oh, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms. Just think of that picture, you know, as this little, like a shepherd carrying a little just freshly born, you know, can hardly even walk its own self, right? Carry them in his bosom, just right up close to his heart, right? And gently lead those that are with young. It's said, it's not a scriptural verse. It said that God, you know, I can't come up with the phrase. God tempers the storm to the shorn lamb, shall gently lead those that are with young. Again, that's not scriptural per se. It's not a verse, but I believe it to be so. He's never going to lead us in a place where we can't, you know, where God guides, God provides. There's a lot of ways to say it. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? It's not rhetorical. The answer to all those questions is the Lord. You remember in the last few chapters of Job, we were looking at some of these things. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? That's not rhetorical either. The answer is no one. We don't tell God. It's kind of key because I think a lot of us presume to. We secretly wish there was a, you know, suggestion box in heaven that God would dip into. And the reason things are going so bad with us, he doesn't understand, he doesn't know, he doesn't get it. He's remain calm. He totally does. He's your loving heavenly Father. And if you're going through rough waters right now, it's on the menu. He loves you and he knows stuff is happening. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. We think like what we're up against is huge. And God's like, not so much. Seen it before. I've negotiated people through this in the past. I'm pretty sure I can take care of it. I mean, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Look at verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. We're talking about the grandeur of God. Take all the cedars of Lebanon, right? And that's going to be the fuel for the fire. We could take all the beasts of Lebanon, burn them up as a, you know, for a sacrifice to God. And it's nothing. It's not even sufficient. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Boy, people do this all the time. Listen, be careful. I don't think anybody here has a little statue of a god that they carved out of a tree at home. They bow down, burn incense to it, and worship it. Thou art my God. I would be very surprised if anyone here was doing that. So therefore, we're not committing idolatry. Oh, please. Please. Anything that's more important to us than God at any time is idolatry. And I think sometimes about God, the God, we think thoughts of him that aren't worthwhile. We have an image of him. Okay, it's not a graven image. We didn't carve it, but it's an image. We imagine God to be less than he is. Isn't that idolatry too? To some people, God is not gracious or good or merciful. I always want to emphasize those characteristics of God. I think, you know, when we meet as a board and we're talking about, okay, we're going to do this and this and we're going to give to this and this, and you know what we want to do? We want to be very, very generous, because we're representing a God who's very generous. And I don't want to be like a tightwad. I want to be a good steward. That's good steward principles are in order always. But I don't want to be a tightwad. We're not reflecting a God who's a tightwad. Is it important to represent exactly correctly? I mean, I think so. Do you remember when the second time that the people in the wilderness, they're clamoring for water, and God says, go speak to the rock. Now, the first time he had Moses smack the rock with his staff, remember? The rock split, water came out and fed all the people. It was a picture of Jesus being smitten. The rock was Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it might be 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, tells us that the rock that followed him through the wilderness was Christ. Say, it wasn't really, or it was just a picture of him. Okay, fair enough. I won't quibble. But the second time, they're clamoring for water, and they're complaining, they're murmuring, and God says, speak to the rock. And Moses all, I don't know, maybe he's having like a bad hair day or something. He's like, must we get water from this rock for you rebels? And he smacks the rock again, remember? God said, penalty box, you ain't going in the promised land. He's saying, you're kidding. No, that if you know the story, that's exactly correct. And he says, you know what the problem is? You misrepresented me. I don't know why you're all crazy. I'm not all upset with the people. They wanted water. What's your problem? Misrepresentation. You think that's not important? I think it's very important. Boy, I pray. I just want to, because I want to show him as a righteous judge, because he is. He's not to be trifled with, and sin is serious stuff. But I want to show you he's a gracious, loving, forgiving, good God. And it's those things in my mind are kind of like almost at odds with each other sometimes. But I want to paint a good picture. I want to represent well. I think it's a bad thing to misrepresent God. He's saying, who will you liken to God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman, now he melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over it with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, because you don't want your God to rot, correct? He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Good idea, bad idea. God's thinking, maybe not so much. Have ye not known, have ye not heard? Hath it not been told of you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Go ahead and carve that up, if you will. What is that going to look like? How do you make it that out of a tree, a stump, or maybe you have gold and silver? You go ahead and, if you got that in your repertoire, go ahead and build that. He sits, and look what else there. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Interesting. You mean the earth is round? Isaiah knew it. 700 years B.C. Oh, about 2,100 years before Christopher Columbus, by the way, if you're counting. And by the way, you say, well, no, this was written after. No, it wasn't. No, nobody thinks that. Remember, all the Old Testament was put into the Masoretic, the Septuagint, about over 300 years before Christ. Nobody's disputing that. All of Old Testament scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek. That work is called the Septuagint. 70, fancy word for 70. 70 scholars did the translating work, and they put it into Greek because most people weren't speaking Hebrew at the time, and a lot of them were speaking Greek. That work, it happened over 300 years B.C. Everyone knows that. You know, a lot of people want to look at some of these prophecies and try to late date them, you know, verses like this. No, Isaiah knew that the earth was round. Christopher Columbus, reading that, probably knew the earth was round too. You know, others who weren't scriptural literate, not so much. But again, he's talking about, I don't want to take this out of context, he's talking about, idolatry. He spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. That is very exciting to me, because we get all nerved up about what the current administration or what the supremes are deciding. Or he bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Huh, I got a new verse. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Why is that? Because all men are like grass. They appear for a while, they fade away. It's so temporary. Oh, I want to be more permanent. Oh, then line yourself up on the Word of God. It lasts forever. He's talking about the ones who are like the idolaters who, you know, are against him or opposed to him. He bringeth them to nothing. He just blows on them. They're like whirlwind. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? That's a good word. So people try to explain God. Well, you know, he's like an egg. You know, you got the, you know, the shell and the white and the yolk, and that's like the, stop that. Stop that. I'm just going to pull my hair out and just go berserk. Stop that. God is not like any egg you've ever seen, and don't compare him to anything. He's like God. You can't, there's no, you know what God is like? God is like, one guy, early on, I just got saved, right, and I'm listening to the radio, and the guy's like, God is like L.A., the city. Because I was out on the left coast and I was listening. A lot of roads lead to L.A. And it doesn't matter which one you're on as long as you get to L.A. He's all like, you know, this hypnotic voice and stuff like this. I was thinking like, you liar. You're ridiculous. I'm going to tell you something. I've been to L.A. God's not like L.A., and that whole theory about no matter what road you're on, that's all incorrect. But a lot of people saying God's like this and God's like this and God's like this. God's like God. He's not like, now we can say he's like our loving heavenly Father because he tells us that he's a father. We can say, well, you know, he's like a shepherd because, you know, the Bible tells us that he's like a shepherd. Don't make a lot of analogies extra biblically because you know, the Bible can make a liar out of you pretty quick. Who are you going to liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The heavenly host he's talking about here are stars. There's only a gazillion of them. You know, they let you name them after people because there's so many, nobody cares. It's like naming all the grass blades in your backyard. It's just, don't worry, you won't run out. There's plenty of them. He knows them all by name. Not the name that we call them, the name he gave them. Incredible. I mean, just incredible to me, if you think it all the way through. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Really? Why would you say that? Like, I don't notice. I'm calling all the stars by name. I notice you. In the New Testament, Jesus says the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know what that tells me about God? One, he's awesome. He knows everyone and all the hairs on. He knows on a molecular level. Two, it tells me this. I don't know how many hairs on my head, and I don't care how many hairs I have on my head. I hope I get a full head of hair all the time. You know, it's turning gray, I know. But I'd rather have hair than not. All things being equal, some people would rather not. Sometimes it's a good look on some people. I told wife, if I start going bald, I'm just going to like shave because then I can look tough instead of looking like I'm balding. That's my plan. But I'm 54, and a lot of people a lot younger than me are already bald, so I'm doing okay. But I don't know how many hairs I have in my head, nor do I care. What does that tell me? Well, God knows, and he cares. Is it true for me to say that God cares about me more than I care about me? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I love me pretty much, and he loves me more than that. But let's keep moving. So how are we going to say, my way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. Hey, we're getting away with stuff. He's not checking us out. let's get rid of it. Let's do this sin while God's not looking. That's not a good plan. You might want to rethink that, right? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainted not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You can't figure out what he's figured out. You know, I read the Bible, there's a lot of things I don't understand. Okay, fair enough. God wrote it. Any questions? Because people ask me some stuff and they say, I don't know that. Sometimes I know some stuff, but I don't know all the stuff. He's God. I don't know how to say it. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. I like that. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Youth is good. You dare not waste it. It's good you can serve the Lord with strength, with vigor, with enthusiasm. It's a good thing. Youth is good. But even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That's not a prophecy. Just tell it like it is, you know. There's an end to even youth strength, he's saying. Now he's going to compare a group of people who aren't youths necessarily, but they that wait upon the Lord. And by the way, youth can wait upon the Lord too. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? You know how that is. You're praying for something, someone to get saved who you love dearly. You're waiting for Jesus to come back. He hadn't showed up yet. No, he's not on late. He's not late. He's right on schedule. But we wait on the Lord. We pray, and it didn't happen yesterday or before we started praying. And so what is it? What is it? He doesn't care. It's escaped his notice. He's indifferent. He doesn't love us. No, just keep praying. Why are we going through stormy seas? Because we got to understand he's the God of stormy seas, I guess. We all go through storm 101, and we go through storm 102, and we go through this battle and that battle, and it's what's on the menu. He's building us. He's making us into the people he wants to be. I think if blessing did it, he would bless us. If you know, when I'm getting blessed and I'm all fat, dumb, and happy, I'm just, praise the Lord, and all my amens are real close at hand. My prayers are like, thanks, Lord, I'm doing fine. You know, keep up the good work being God. You know, hallelujah. When stuff is going sideways in my life and relationships are bad and I got trouble on every front, financial, physical, emotional, relational, oh my goodness, then they're like, oh Lord, help me on this, and I'll be praying and, you know, and waiting on the Lord. And it's a good thing to wait on the Lord. Why? Because they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Is that anticlimactic? Is that in the wrong order in your thinking? I don't think so. I mean, I did it one time. Mount up with wings of eagles. You mean like fly? That'd be really totally good. I'd even settle for like running and not being weary. But walking and not fainting. No, I think that's the ultimate. Anyone can just like, mount up with wings. I'm not talking about flying. It's talking about like, you know, making a good start, just kind of like, you know, rising up, you know. Running is okay. How long can you do it? Can you run for a while without getting weary? But you know what I've determined? That Christianity it's in the New Testament, it's called the way. And we're told to walk in it. And the Christian walk is it's your life. You know what I want to do? I want to walk and not faint. I don't want to get all spleeny about the Christian way. You know a lot of people. Hey, look, you know a lot of people started, didn't finish. They fainted. Oh, it got too hard. Oh. They passed out. Unimpressive. I was talking to a guy. He told me about, you know, he's brought up in the church and this and that and this. And he was saying something. So I thought he was like a brother. So I quoted a Bible verse. He says, well, you know, I'm not liked anymore. And I was like, what do you mean? And like, well, I try to keep an open mind. And he was going to try to, we got distracted because somebody came along, his foreman, and gave him something to do, right? But he was trying to tell me why, you know, he grew past Christianity. I want to still have this conversation with him. And I hope that we're able to at some point in the future, and he's going to tell me his heroic, you know, I've grown past Christianity. You mean you punked out? That's how I see it. Okay. You can explain how wonderful, how open-minded, how you've evolved as a person, how you don't need that crutch of Christianity anymore, how you don't lean on God because you've learned to lean on yourself, all that stuff, that none of that impresses me whatsoever. You mean you punked out? You mean you punked out and you got a good story that goes with it. You're punking out. You giving up like a little girl. Why don't you man up and get some spine and stick with it? Just had to get that out. But I'll have that conversation with him. Hopefully, I won't be that harsh. But that's what I'm always thinking. Why? What is your excuse for not being on with the Lord? Listen, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Has he not? Yes, sometimes the way is tough. I understand that. I've been through the things you've been through. I know that it's not always. Listen, the guy who tells you about Christianity, like, oh, it's all wonderful when you're saved, and, you know, every day is a holiday, and every meal's a banquet, and we're just a celebration, one right after the other. He's lying to you. Yeah, that faith and that health and wealth guy, you know, you can have everything by faith. He's lying to you. It's a struggle. It's a warfare. And we're called on to, like, compete like an athlete, to endure like a farmer, to war a good warfare. We're told to, like, and all these different things that Paul, you know, in the writings of Paul, he's one time he's a farmer, another time he's an athlete, another time he's a warrior, another time he's this, he's that. And each one has this one thing in common: endure. You have to endure. But how do you do that? Let me tell you. It's not very difficult, really. But they that wait on the Lord, what does that look like? Prayer, diligence, hope. I'm going to keep reading my Bible. I'm going to keep praying. What happens when the thing I'm praying for doesn't happen? I don't know. Just keep praying some more. What happens if it never happens? I've been praying for, like, my dad to come to faith. And some say, oh, don't you worry. You keep praying. He will. Well, he's gone. And as far as I know, I don't know. Can I just put it that way? Then what do? I don't know. Keep praying. What do you got something better for me? You got something else to tell me? Oh, punk out. Faint. Act like a little girl. When in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Oh, the sky is falling. It's tragic. Oh, I'm fainting. I hate doing that. Does that give you a visual that you just soon not have? That's what it is. They that wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know why we know that to be true? Because it's in the Word of God. God said it, and the Word of God never passes away. Now, people pass away. And their opinions, thankfully, pass away. But the Word of God remains forever. Let's stand, let's pray. Matt's going to come and send us out of here in song. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Lord, I think we have turned a corner in this book, and these are some beautiful verses and some precious promises. We look forward to the days when these things will happen. Ultimately, in the interim, Lord, you're very good to us. You're very gracious, and you're like a shepherd all the time. And we don't want to compare you flippantly to things that you're not like. We did see what these verses had to say about that, Lord. Help us not to be idolatrous. Help us to not put anything before you. Lord, we want to love you with red-hot intensity. We want you to be number one in our lives at all times. Help us, Lord. Help us to wait on you. We don't want to faint and fall by the wayside and be an also-ran. We know too many of them, Lord, who started like a house on fire and didn't finish well. Help us to finish well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.